We turn in the Word of God to the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, and we read together chapter 24, the last chapter of the book. Again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead in the region of Tatim Hodshi, on to Dan Ja'an, and around towards Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they'd gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who has sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering. Here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king." Araunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." The king replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen, paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped.
You can imagine the scene. It
appears the preacher is getting near the end of the sermon. It looks as if he is winding towards a conclusion. And folk are thinking it won't be too much longer now. The choir start to reach for their psalters and check what the tune, perhaps for the last psalm, might be as they get ready, and then they realise there's another point and he's not as near the end as they thought. And so the psalters go down again and they settle back. They have to imagine that. You couldn't ever see it happening here. But perhaps there are those situations where you think the end is in sight and it isn't quite. And 2 Samuel is a little like that. In our last study, we considered chapter 23, David really giving a final poetic summing up of God's dealings with him. And you read a chapter like that, you think, this is it. This is the end. David summing up his life, God's dealings with him. This is the last chapter. And then you turn the page and you see there's another one. You think, well, what more has he got to say? Is it not going to lose some impact? There are sermons like that sometimes where 3 points or whatever number it is would be exactly right, and then one's added and the impact seems to be frittered away. It's lost. Is that what's going to happen at the end of 2 Samuel? Should it stop at 23? What is the point of 24? Well, I trust we'll see what the point of it is and how it is an appropriate ending to the book in our study this evening. And so after what would appear to be a conclusion to the book, we come to 2 Samuel 24. We give it the title Sin and Grace. And there are vital principles in this chapter that do make it a very fitting conclusion to this portion of the Word of God. Sin and grace. Begin by thinking first of sin. Verse 1 seems mysterious, at least to begin with. Again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Again. What was the previous occasion? Well, you can turn back in 2 Samuel. It's one of the chapters that we didn't study, chapter 21. And there the Lord sent famine on the land because of how the house of Saul had massacred the Gibeonites. So what was the sin this time? What was the reason for the anger of the Lord against Israel? And we're not told. Was it a general spiritual decline in Israel? It may have been. It's not specified, therefore we don't need to know. What we do need to know and what we're told is God is angry with Israel. He's going to deal with them because of sin. And yet the Lord's response is perhaps even more puzzling. He incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." God stirred David up to do this, and to do something, as the record will show us, that was wrong, that he shouldn't have done. And to make things more complicated, we can turn up the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 21. There in the opening verse, we are told, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David. Now, if we start to think, how do we make sense of this? Did God do it? Did Satan do it? What's happening here? It looks as if there's a conflict, a tension, even a contradiction in the Word of God. 2 Samuel says God did it. 1 Chronicles 21 says Satan did it. What do we make of this? How do we make sense of it? We don't have the option of throwing up our hands and saying, well, it's a contradiction. We have a high view of the Word of God as God breathes Scripture. We have to find a solution. And I believe one is to hand as we see the ways in which God works out his purposes, and particularly his purposes of judgment. Satan, in stirring David up to take the census, was not in any sense seeking to help David or to bring any kind of blessing to him. What Satan wanted to do was frustrate the purpose of God. That's always what the devil wants to do. And yet, through that, God uses the evil intent of Satan, which remains evil, it doesn't become good. God uses that to bring about his holy purpose, his purpose of chastening Israel and bringing them back to himself. What Satan was doing in order to damage and destroy Israel, the Lord ultimately was using to bring the people back to him. And so often in Scripture we see how God does work even through the actions of evil men. Of course, the supreme example is the cross, isn't it? It was the action of evil men, Pilate, the chief priests, ultimately Satan. It was evil, thoroughly evil, and yet God so worked through it that his purpose was accomplished, namely the salvation of sinners like us. And so here, God works through the freely chosen evil action of Satan to chasten Israel, and in the end, really, to accomplish a purpose that's the very opposite of what Satan wanted to do. As we've said before, there can be no more frustrated creature in the universe than Satan, because everything that he does to frustrate God's purpose, God turns it around to fulfill and advance his purpose. How frustrated the devil must be. And yet through it all, God is never the author of sin. Listen to James, James 1, 13 and 14. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. There's no blame shifting. There's no excuse available to the sinner, the devil made me do it. That simply won't wash. We can't blame shift. And yet there's such a tendency in us, isn't there? You go back to Eden. Adam's excuse, the woman you gave me. And of course the blame shifting's ultimately onto God. If you hadn't given me Eve, I wouldn't be in this pickle. But the Lord won't leave us that option. David's responsible for his own sin. Israel's responsible for their sin. We've got to keep that too in our minds. We too easily shrink this to David and God. But there's a nation of Israel that's under God's wrath and God's chastening. And if we lose sight of that, we're missing a vital factor in 2 Samuel 24. God's dealing with David, but he's dealing with the nation as well. We mustn't lose sight of that. The sinner's responsible, as we always are, for our sin. But why was the census sinful? What was wrong with it? What harm, we might think, could there be in a census? Wasn't it a useful administrative step to know exactly the numbers of available troops in case of national emergency? What's wrong with David conducting the census? Now, we're not told in the chapter, but we can, as it were, read between the lines, I think. Because what was David doing in the census? Well, it was assessing the military capacity of Israel and Judah, the whole nation. Military capacity. And the suggestion surely is pretty strong that David, in doing this, was proud of his own strength as king of this nation, feeling the temptation to rely on military might rather than on the Lord. And I think that is primarily what is wrong in David's case, that he loses sight of God and his commitment to God. And he's starting to think it's my resources, it's the size of my army, it's the number of troops I can put in the field. That's what I need to rely on for my security. And he's losing sight of the Lord. And I think the punishments, the three options that David is given, underline that. We might think, well, it's a rather odd selection. You've got famine, defeat by enemies, and plague. Where do those come from? Well, they don't come out of thin air. They come from Deuteronomy 28. And there, from verse 15 to verse 25, God spells out through Moses consequences of disloyalty to the Lord, covenant breaking. And that surely is what we see. It is David, and we might say the nation's failure to depend on the Lord and to look to the resources of this world for our help, for our security, for the answers to our problems. A temptation that God's people always face in the world, to lose sight of God, to forget our dependence on the Lord, to rely on ourselves, to rely on our resources, to become self-reliant rather than God-reliant. And that, I believe, is David's fundamental failing in this chapter. He's in a position of self-reliance, or supposed self-reliance, instead of God-reliance. And that's why he conducts the census, and that's why the census is sinful. Because he's taking his eyes off God, and he's looking at the army, he's looking at national resources, he's looking at himself. The warning always, if we take our eyes off the Lord, if we weaken in our dependence on the Lord, then we are in danger. And we move from God-reliance to self-reliance. And the result can be only one thing, and that is sin. So it is for David, so it is for all of us. Sin, first of all. Secondly, we have chastening. Chastening. Because sin has consequences. The Bible makes that clear, even for the children of God. Man reaps what he sows, Paul says in Galatians 6:7. And that's not only for the unsaved. Now, as far as the Christian is concerned, Christ has taken our punishment. He's borne the penalty of our sin. There is no doubt about that. That is glorious. That's the heart of the gospel. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet for our chastening, for our discipline, to bring us back into closer fellowship with him, God often allows sin to have consequences. And it's not because he hates us. Temptation sometimes is to think God mustn't love me if he allows this. No, it's because he loves us. He chastens us. He's a good father. He draws us back to himself. And you see that in David's case. Verse 10, sudden realization comes upon David. The NIV has David was conscience stricken. Literally it says, David's heart smote him. It's quite a striking image. Striking blow. Suddenly David understands what he has done. I have sinned greatly. A recognition of what he has done. And it is a mark of regeneration that sin troubles us, that conscience nags us. That's God, again, in his goodness, bringing us back, bringing us to repentance. And you hear the cry of a man of God, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. An awareness of sin against God. And David, of course, he would sing in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. There's the heart of sin. It is a prayer for forgiveness. And yet the situation isn't simple or straightforward because, as we said, the nation is involved. It is not simply God dealing with David. It's God dealing with the nation. And they must come into account in this whole scenario. And so Gad comes to David with God's message. Yes, he announces judgment. And there are the options for how exactly that's going to work out. Will it be the 3 years of famine? Will it be the 3 months of defeat? Will it be the 3 days of plague? And yet in the midst of that announcement of God's chastening, God is also gracious. Because he's still dealing with David. He hasn't cast him off. He hasn't abandoned him. The sin of the nation's receiving attention. What we mustn't conclude in this passage is David sinned and all these poor Israelites suffered because of it. All these innocent people suffered because of David's sin. You write back to the first verse again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So he's dealing with a sinful people, not just a sinful king. And that's seen in the outworking of the different forms of chastening that David has offered. It's related to the people because the people too are sinful and need to be awakened to their sin. David's specific decision isn't recorded, but it's clear, of course, what he does decide because the plague breaks out. But his basic attitude is significant. Why does he choose that one? It's not simply because it's shorter. Verse 14, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. David understands. God deals with him. It may be painful, it may be hard, but it will be in mercy. He throws himself on the Lord. The plague follows. 70,000 of the people die. It's the worst plague recorded in Israel. There's a supernatural virulence in it, really, isn't there? It's not just a natural outbreak of disease, but the whole nation is under the heavy hand of God. God's dealing with the nation as a nation. And there is the reminder, surely, and we need to be alert to learning the lessons God teaches us in life, to examine ourselves, to make sure we're walking with the Lord the way we should be. So easily we slip away. We get out of step with the Spirit, to use Paul's expression. And sin brings hurt. And yet God's gracious because he doesn't bring these things about in order to hurt us, but to bring us back into fellowship with himself. There's sin. There's chastening. Thirdly, there's mercy. And we do see that in this chapter. For all that what takes place in Israel is terrible, 70,000 die in the plague, yet there is mercy. We see the truth of that wonderful text in Romans 5 and verse 20. Where sin increased, or where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And there's our hope. When we sin and we fall as we do, and we come to the Lord again and confess our sins, and the Lord hears, and God's grace abounds. The covenant mercy of God doesn't fail. Even as the curses of the broken covenant fall on Israel, according to Deuteronomy, yet through it all, the Lord works in mercy. A limit is placed on the chastening. The very fact that God sets a time for each of the options. 3 years of famine, but not four. 3 months of defeat, but not four. 3 days of plague, but not four. God sets the limit. And there's his grace, verse 16, as the plague is about to strike Jerusalem. Verse 16, enough. Enough. God puts a stop to the pouring out of judgment. It's his mercy. It's his grace. God restrains the angel. Jerusalem is spared. The sin of the nation has terrible consequences. There's no getting around that. But God doesn't allow the total destruction of the nation. God says enough. The line is drawn. Mercy is shown. And so the nation isn't overwhelmed. David is not overwhelmed by the anger of God. He sets the limit. And you see something of God's grace in David's heart as well. Verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. Now, the nation had sinned. The beginning of the chapter spells that out. But here is David as the leader of God's people, accepting his own guilt and not attempting to say, well, it's these terrible people that I rule over. It's all their fault. He takes responsibility on himself. That's one of the marks of the great penitential prayers that we have in the Bible. You can turn them up, read them. Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah intercedes for the exiles. It's not they've sinned and I'm all right. We have sinned. Daniel 9, equally from verse 4. We. And we need to recognize that when the nation falls under the chastening of God, under the wrath of God, even, we can't simply stand aside, as it were, and say, well, we're all right, and it's those bad people there that are responsible. That is a temptation. And even as you see our own nation sliding away from biblical standards, the temptation is for Christians to say, well, it's them. It's their sin and their wrong, but we're okay. And yet you see the men of God in Scripture saying, we. We're part of nations. We are part of the circumstances. We're not free of sin. And so we can't avoid our own guilt in these matters. As David there says, I'm the one who sinned. We need to be ready to acknowledge our failures. Not minimizing or ignoring the sin of others, but we. Not them, but we. These are but sheep. Let your hand fall upon me and my family. The language of sheep is interesting, isn't it? Sheep. The kings of Israel were to be shepherds. David, of course, literally had been a shepherd before he was king of Israel. He knew what it was to be a shepherd. And here is a shepherd king, willing to bear responsibility for the failings of these people. And inevitably our minds go forward, do they not? To think of the shepherd king foreshadowed by David. We've thought of this constantly through these books of Samuel. That David points to a perfect king. He points to a perfect shepherd. David wasn't the answer to the sins of the nation. David had no answer, ultimately, to his own sin. David needed a savior. David needed the shepherd king who would take sin upon himself. It's guilt, it's punishment. He needed the king who would say in John 10 and verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now David didn't and David couldn't lay down his life for the sins of Israel. But he points us forward to the shepherd king who did lay down his life for the sins of his people. And in David's words there, let your hand fall upon me, there are glimpses, there are foreshadowings of the greater king, the perfect, the good shepherd. And he would be the one who would lay down his life. He would be the one who would secure mercy and forgiveness in ways that no human king, no human being of any kind could ever provide. So here at the very end of 2 Samuel, we're seeing again pointers to the perfect king, the shepherd king. We're seeing glimpses of what he will be like. Right to the end of the book, we see Christ here. And it is an appropriate ending to the book. It could have ended at chapter 23. But here in 24, God is giving us, in these events that to begin with are all about sin and about failure, about chastening and judgment, God is giving us at the very end of the book. Clear pointers to Christ, to the shepherd king who would take the consequences of sin on himself and die for sinners like you and me, and take our guilt, take our punishment, provide salvation, all in his mercy and his grace. Pointers to Christ, they're unmistakably clear. What David couldn't do, Christ has done. What no one else could do, what we can't do for ourselves, Christ has done. He's here. The conclusion to 2 Samuel. Here is the shepherd king who's always been in view all the way through these books. Mercy. Sin, chastening, mercy, and finally sacrifice. Sacrifice. And it really is the final point. Sacrifice. How is that mercy possible? God doesn't simply forget about sin. He doesn't sweep it under some cosmic carpet so that he doesn't see it anymore and ignore it. That's inconsistent with his holiness. If God did that, if God just ignored sin and pretended it didn't happen, he wouldn't be a holy God. And of course, there's something in us that understands that. You know, people sometimes would feel, well, if God would just forget about my sin. But there are many sins that they don't want God to forget about. Sins that others have committed. Sins perhaps that are against them. Terrible sins. And they know it would be wrong of God to ignore those sins. The problem is you can't have a God who will punish those sins and ignore your sins. If he's a God who punishes sin, your sin is in there as well. And if God ignores sin, he's not holy. And if he's not holy, we don't want anything to do with him. It's not worth a moment of our attention. But he is holy. And sin has to be dealt with. And the basic principle, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's not that this is a principle that forces God to behave in a certain way. That's from the very heart of God himself. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There is no cheap salvation. There just isn't. There can't be. There has to be the payment of the appropriate price. The shedding of blood, the giving of life. But God in his grace and his mercy provides the means for that forgiveness. We can't. He does. Means of cleansing by sacrifice, by the shedding of blood. That was the point of all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. You know, you read, perhaps in your Bible readings, you'll come to books like Leviticus, and chapter after chapter is about sacrifice. And you think, what is that doing there? It's telling us that sin is serious. And in order for sin to be dealt with, blood has to be shed. Life has to be laid down. The difficulty is, it doesn't matter how many animals could be sacrificed. Goats, bulls, sheep, whatever you like. And the blood of animals is never going to cleanse the conscience of one human being. Can't happen. All that those sacrifices could do would be to deal with outward ritual uncleanness. So what was the point of those sacrifices? Again, it was to point us to a perfect sacrifice. We said David the king points us to a perfect king. The sacrifices of the old covenant point us to the perfect sacrifice. Not a bull, not a goat. But of course, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Sacrifice is essential. And we see that in the ending to the book. David buys the threshing floor of Araunah. where the angel of the Lord had stopped striking down the people. And you notice it has to be at a personal cost. I will not sacrifice burnt offerings that cost me nothing. There's a cost. You see, Araunah had said, of course, oh, take it for nothing. Here it is. It's my gift. I think we should probably see that simply as a Middle Eastern way of bargaining. Araunah never expected David to take it for free. Any more than back in Genesis 23 when Abraham wanted to buy a burial plot for Sarah. And the Hittite said, oh, take it for free. And Abraham wouldn't. And he knew perfectly well, we're never going to give it to him for free. It's bargaining. David knows that. A price has to be paid. But of course, the shekels that were handed over for the threshing floor of Araunah don't pay for sin. The offering of the oxen on the altar don't pay for sin. God's favor isn't being bought by what David does. It's simply a recognition of the need to depend on God for forgiveness and for grace. And whatever David gives, his shekels, the oxen, what he receives back is far, far greater. Because the Lord responds in free grace. He's not obliged, but in free grace, we're told, he answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. And you might first of all think, that's an odd way to finish the book. And yet it isn't. It is a wonderful way in which the Lord finished the book. Because it takes us right to the heart of the gospel of free grace, of salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. It's there. You don't have to search for it. You don't have to look hard to find it. It's there. Blood is shed. God accepts the sacrifice, and freely, graciously, he forgives. Very significant that that very spot, the threshing floor of Araunah, is where the temple would be built in Solomon's time, 2 Chronicles 3. On that very spot, sacrifices would be offered for centuries. God ordains sacrifices, all of which point to Christ, the Lamb of God. A place that was symbolic of the graciousness of God coming to meet with sinners at the place where the blood of the sacrifice was spilled. That's where God meets with sinners like you and me. The place where the blood is shed. Where is that? It's in Christ, the Lamb of God. And the end of 2 Samuel is full of Christ and full of his work and of the grace of God. He has purchased salvation. As he put it in Mark 10:45, he gave his life a ransom for many. God in grace responds. And the plague is stopped. And we are pointed as clearly as we could be to the one who stops the judgment that should fall on you and on me for our sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the conclusion to 2 Samuel. It's all about Christ. Here is grace. Here is salvation. Here is what you and I need to be right with God. And that is the appropriate end to the book. A book that through the good and the bad with regard to David in particular, the failures as well as the successes, point us to a greater king, one who'd lay down his life for the sheep, one whose blood would provide abundant salvation. It's all in Christ. Here he is. He's the one we need. He's the one God has provided. Make sure you don't ignore him. Make sure you don't neglect him. Without this Christ, there isn't any hope for us. There isn't any salvation. There is nothing to deal with our sin and our failure. In Christ, there is everything. Plenteous redemption, Psalm 130. Rich, full, complete. There in Christ, the Shepherd King.